Would you pray with me as we open God's word together? Father, you truly created this world to be a wonderful place, a place of joy and happiness and satisfaction and abundance. And yet it's anything but that today. And so, Lord, as we open your word and we look at how it changed, what happened, God, would you speak to our hearts and our minds? Would you help us to understand just how serious the fall really is? Just how it permeates everything that we know. But also, Lord, help us to understand your solution to the problem, how you came to fix it, how you came to rescue us from it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As God was creating the world, each time he created something, he pronounced that it was good. But then God reached the pinnacle of his creation. He created man, and man, along with all of creation, God said, was very good. He created us to be his authoritative representatives on earth. We bear his image, and that was an amazing thing that God created for us. It was a perfect world. Men and women would live in peace and harmony. They would walk with God. There was no hostility or anger, no death or disease. There was no selfishness or pollution in this world. There was no hostility, no natural disasters, no hunger, no war, no poverty. There's no racism, no classism, no sexism. It was a true paradise. Not paradise like a beautiful beach somewhere. A true paradise in that everything was as it was supposed to be. So what happened to that world? Where is that world? The fact is, if God created everything good and it was a perfect place, why do we have hostility and anger? Why do we have death? Why is there selfishness and pollution? Why are there natural disasters and hunger? Why is there war and poverty? Why is there racism, classism, sexism? What went wrong in God's perfect world? Well, if you have your Bible, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. If you have one of these black Bibles, it is page number 2. Should be pretty easy to find. Genesis chapter 3, it is fitting that Genesis is the first book of the Bible because it describes the beginning of things. I want you to look at the first part of verse 1 there in Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. The first thing we need to see here is that the serpent was created by God. That means the serpent is not as powerful as God. He was a created being. Very powerful. Clearly the text says he was crafty. He was very intelligent, but he was a created being. He is not equal to God. He is not God. The serpent is created by God. He's subordinate to him. Now, we don't get much background about the serpent in this story. We do get some pieces of it later on in the Bible. But right here, we don't get a whole lot of the story. We don't know where the serpent came from other than he's created by God. But the text says he's crafty. That implies incredible intelligence. This serpent is able to think things through in ways that other people weren't able to do. He was crafty. We also know that he doesn't love his creator. God created the serpent, but the serpent does not love God in return. Look at the second half of verse 1. The serpent said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" You know, this is not an innocent question. I mean, the serpent is feigning surprise. He's pretending to be shocked. He knows how to ask questions. When he asks, "Did God really say?" He's actually saying, "Really? God said that? Really? Come on. You couldn't eat from any tree in the garden? Really? God is like that?" Remember, the serpent is crafty. But imagine if Eve had simply answered the question. The serpent says, "Hey, did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" No. Well, you can close the book. End of story. It's over. Did God actually say these things? No, God didn't say those things. See, the serpent is trying to introduce doubt into Eve's mind. Now remember, Adam and Eve are very young at this point. We don't know how long after their creation this takes place, but they're very young. They're very inexperienced. They haven't been around the block too many times. They don't have a lot of life experience to draw on. I mean, they're not even surprised that a snake is talking to them, right? I mean, this is all new to them. And since everything's new, everything is a surprise to them. And when everything's a surprise, nothing is a surprise. The serpent is subtly claiming to Eve that God really isn't kind and generous. That somehow God is actually a cruel oppressor. He wants to deny them things that they should have. He's doing this in a very subtle way. And he's doing it to, the way he frames the question is designed to introduce doubt. Look at verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" You know, it's not hard here to really imagine Eve beginning to question things. God didn't say we couldn't eat from any tree, but he did say we couldn't eat from that one. Now, why would God say no to that one particular tree? But notice also how Eve misquotes God here. God didn't say we couldn't eat from any tree. She wasn't there when God told Adam this instruction. Go back to chapter 2 with me, verse 15. This is when God spoke to Adam. Eve isn't yet created. It's just Adam in the garden alone with God and the animals. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Now, when he says surely die, it's literally dying, you will die. The book of Genesis was written in Hebrew. That's sort of a Hebrew way to say you will die, die. You're not just going to die. You're going to die, die. You won't be dead when you eat this. You will be dead, dead, not mostly dead. So Eve is misquoting what God said. God said, "You shall surely die." Eve says, "You can't eat the fruit lest you die." She doesn't make it emphatic like God made it emphatic. But she also introduces something else. Notice that she says that God said they couldn't touch the fruit. Now, it's true. If you don't actually touch the fruit that's forbidden, you'll never eat it, right? You can't eat without touching something. I mean, at some point, it's in your mouth and you're swallowing. You're touching it. So if you avoid touching it, that's a good thing. The problem, though, is when you alter what God actually says, that it opens up the opportunity for more doubt to be introduced in your mind. I mean, you think of a story, the scene, what's going on. I mean, really, you can't touch it, Eve. The serpent then picks some fruit. Well, I'm not dead. If God said you'll die when you touch it, then what's going on with me? And you can almost imagine Satan tossing her the fruit. What happens if you toss something at someone? They're going to reach out and catch it. If she catches it, they're like, well, I'm not dead. Well, maybe if I eat it, then I won't die. See, she's misquoting God. We come to verse 4. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Notice how Satan actually misquotes God more accurately than she quoted God, because he has the emphasis there. "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." See, the serpent moves from this subtle attack on what God said to an outright challenge to it. "You won't die, die," he's saying. Now, it's important to realize that because Eve is young and inexperienced, she lacks wisdom, she doesn't know that she's not supposed to trust the serpent. I mean, no one has ever lied to her before. She may not even actually have a word for lying or for deceit or deception. I mean, you know, help me out here. What's that thing called? There's this device. You put ordinary paper in one end of it and gold bricks come out the other. What's that thing called? You know what I'm talking about? It's just like you can even use recycled paper. You just put paper in one end and solid gold bars come out the other end. There's no word for it. There's no such thing. She has no conception of what it means to lie. So when the serpent's telling her this stuff, like, okay. She cannot conceive of the idea of someone lying. And so when the serpent offers her this preposterous lie, she doesn't know. She's not supposed to believe him. But do you see what he's saying in verse 5, the serpent? Look at it again. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, the serpent is claiming that he has greater knowledge about God than she does. And he's probably right. She's not been around very long. Satan, who is inhabiting this serpent, he's been around for a very long time. We don't know how long, but he's been in God's presence, and he knows what's going on. He's crafty. So he's wiser than she is. Now, he's once again introducing this subtle claim that God is actually holding something back from her. God knows that when you do it, you're going to be like him. You're going to have something then that you don't have now. Now think of it. Eve likes God. God is kind to her. He's been very generous. He gave Adam to her. She likes Adam. I mean, what's wrong with being like God? He's such a great person to know. She likes walking in the evening. He gives her good fruit to eat. I mean, it's just this perfect world. What could possibly be wrong about being like God? Well, the problem is, in order for her to be like God, she actually has to be able to make her own rules. She has to be able to decide things on her own apart from God. See, Satan is saying, the serpent is saying, that making her own rules in life will give her unlimited privileges. She will be able to acquire things that she never dreamed she could acquire before because she will be like God. Eat from this tree, he says, and you'll be just like him. And God knows it. Now, last week we saw in the garden that man and woman was created to represent God, to be his authoritative representatives over the entire earth, ruling in God's place. Everything on earth would be subject to them. But in order to help them remember that they aren't God, even though they have almost unlimited authority, they're not God. And so God placed that symbol of his authority in the garden. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here's the one rule you have. Don't eat from this tree. In all other ways, you bear my authority as my representative on earth, except in this area. That's so you know you are not me. You do not have my authority. You are not God. You cannot be God. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Now, in 1 Timothy 2, we read the words that, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but Eve was deceived and became a transgressor. Adam was not deceived. He knew what he was doing. Eve didn't. Because Adam was created first, God says he was the representative of all of humanity, including Eve. He was representing her before God. In fact, Romans 5:12 says it this way. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans goes on to say that one trespass, one violation of God's rule led to condemnation for all men. Adam's single act of disobedience affects every one of us today in some very profound ways that we may not even realize. Now, we have to understand just how absurd it is that Adam would do this. Eve, you can almost give her a pass. She still was wrong. She should have listened to the voice of God rather than the voice of the serpent, but she was confused. Adam was not. So you have to understand that it was against all reason, sense, and logic, without provocation or reason to doubt God, contrary to the nature given to him by God himself, Adam chose willfully and deliberately to disobey God. There is no way you can make sense of this. How it is that Adam could willingly choose to rebel against God and eat from the tree. You see, Eve was deceived, but Adam was not deceived. Adam's sin in that moment completely and utterly permeated the very fabric of existence. Everything is affected. See, Adam no longer saw the world as it really is. Look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now, what that's saying is that as soon as they sinned, the immediate impact of Adam's sin was his relationship with his wife was completely and forever altered. You know, chapter 2 ends with these words. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. They were in one another's presence, completely naked, and it was okay. No sense of shame anywhere in their being. I mean, think of it. Adam or Eve never had to ask Adam, "Hey, Adam, does this pomegranate make me look fat?" Right? She never, there's no sense that something might not be right about her. But also, Adam never thought of ways that he could use his wife for his own selfish end. It was this beautiful relationship. I mean, even if they disagreed, even if Adam and Eve disagreed, where do you want to plant their attitudes? I was thinking of that. It was a joy and a delight for them to discover how different they were. It wasn't an argument. It wasn't a fight. It was a beautiful thing for them to discover how different they were. But this perfect relationship was suddenly destroyed. It's not like they covered up because someone else could see them. It wasn't a sense that, I mean, a husband and wife can be alone together like that, and it's okay. It's not like it was like, well, so-and-so is here, we better get dressed. I mean, there was no one else. It's not like they looked at the animals like, well, I was wearing some clothing. Like, why don't we try that? They were ashamed. They recognized something was wrong, and so they had to cover up their nakedness. Now, in a great example of how far they'd really fallen, I mean, Adam's lost his mind here. They made loincloths out of fig leaves. Fig leaves are scratchy. There's a reason certain articles of clothing are made out of soft, cushy cotton. And what is it? He doesn't get a banana leaf, which is smooth, has a waxy surface. He gets the fig leaf with little hooks on it. It's like Velcro. He's lost his mind. Not thinking straight. It's really funny. All they know is something has shattered in the world. It's not like it was just a few moments before. Now, verse 8 continues to explain these changes that have come upon the world. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, I heard the sound of you walking in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Now think about it. God is walking in the garden. The text seems to indicate that this was a regular occurrence. Oh, it's time for God to show up. And so God is walking in the garden. He's ready to hang out with Adam and Eve. That's why he created them. He wanted to spend time with them. He wanted them to know him and to enjoy him. And when they hear him, they jump in the bushes thinking that they could hide from him. And knowing Adam, it was probably some poison ivy he jumped into. Actually, probably wasn't present in the garden. Notice that God calls for Adam. God is the one who initiates this conversation. He says, "Adam, where are you?" You need to understand, it's always God who initiates a relationship with us. It's never us who initiates a relationship with God. It's always his. Jesus said to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." God is the one saying, "Something's wrong here, I'm going to fix it." And so he calls out to Adam. But also notice that it's Adam he calls for. He doesn't call for Eve here. Because it's Adam who is the representative. Adam is the one who willingly, knowingly, deliberately disobeyed God. And so God is addressing Adam. So God calls to Adam, who says he's hiding. The reason he's hiding is he heard God walking and he was scared because he was naked. Now in verse 11, God gives Adam a chance to confess. Adam can own up to what he's done. He says, first, who told you that you are naked? No pause. He doesn't wait for an answer. Second question, have you eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you not to eat? Now what are the correct answers to those questions? No one, and yes. Who told you you were naked? No one. Have you eaten from that tree I told you not to eat from? Yes. Simple answers, but Adam's answer is nowhere near either one of those. What is it in verse 12? The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate. Do you hear the subtle accusation in there? Adam is actually accusing God for Adam eating the fruit. It's the woman you gave me, God. Perhaps if you had given me a different woman, she wouldn't have given it to me. It's all your fault, God. You gave me the wrong wife. I was sleeping. It's not like you asked my advice. I was sleeping. Probably good that he didn't ask his advice. Can you imagine what Adam would have come up with? Somebody to go fishing with. That would have been bad. Right? Okay, I should stop trying to be funny. So Adam is ducking blame, and yet God doesn't call him on it yet. God is showing incredible patience to Adam. He's saying, I'm going to get you. Instead, he says to the woman, what is this you have done? Now, here is Eve's opportunity to say, yeah, screwed up. My fault. What does she say? The serpent deceived me, and I ate. Nowhere do you hear, I was wrong. I sinned against you. Could you ever possibly forgive me? And yet, once again, God is merciful and doesn't immediately lash out against their refusal to admit their guilt. See, God is always patient and kind. But there are consequences. When we disobey God, there are consequences. Look at verse 16. He's talking to Eve here. This is God. He says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So God is laying out consequences to this, and he's addressing Eve first. Her consequences are twofold. First, great pain in childbirth. If you've ever witnessed childbirth, if you've ever actually given birth, you know exactly what we're talking about here. And if not, trust me. I've seen it 3 times. I can't go through that. Praise the Lord. I love being a man. But let's look at the second consequence. God told Eve that her desire would be for her husband, but in response to that desire, he would rule over her. Now, in the garden, in this perfect world that is completely free of sin, there is this divine order to things. Adam is the head, and Eve is his equal. There is no jockeying for position. Eve never went around complaining, why does Adam get to be in charge? And Adam never went around complaining, why can't this woman fall into line and know her place? There's nothing like that. They were equals representing God to all the world. No jealousy. Neither was fearful of being used or abused. But because of sin, God tells Eve that this peace and harmony she had with her husband would no longer be there. There was going to be problems in their relationship. As a result of Eve's sin, God says that her desire would be for her husband. Now that sounds good. I mean, a husband and wife should desire one another, but it's not married desire he's talking about. In fact, in chapter 4, God is talking to their son Cain, and God says to him, sin desires you. Sin has its desire for you, meaning sin wants to control you. Sin wants to dominate you. When God says to Eve that your desire would be for your husband, that's what he's talking about. Eve, you are going to want to desire, you're going to desire your husband. You want to rule over him. You want to be in control all the time. You want to just dominate everything he does. But it's not going to work, he says. Because Eve's sinful husband, in response to this, is actually going to dominate her. Women are going to be oppressed by men worldwide. And let me point out, this is not prescriptive. God is not saying this is how it should be. Instead, God is saying because of your sin, this is how it will be. So it's not right that these relationships are broken this way. So instead of leading her in love and in sacrifice, her husband is going to dominate her and oppress her because sin results in marital conflict. Because of sin, Eve will struggle in her relationship with her husband. What had been complementary roles are now distorted. They're broken. But it's not just Eve. Look at verse 17. God says, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I have commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, as king of the world, which is really what Adam was, Adam could get what Adam wanted. Things responded to his authority as God's representative. If Adam decided one day he was going to plant apple trees on the west side of the garden, guess what they produced? Apples. There was no question if he planted apple trees, they were going to produce apples. That's how God created everything. If you planted radishes, radishes are going to pop up. You don't have to worry, it was going to be a good crop this year. Adam didn't worry about rainfall. Adam didn't even have to water the garden. God watered it. All Adam had to do was like, I think I'll put some apples over there. Looks like a good place. Maybe next to some banana trees and put in some kiwis and ugly fruit. Of course, probably weren't called ugly fruit then. They were called, probably called beautiful fruit. I'm making that up. Adam's in complete control. He has this authority over the whole garden. But what does God say is going to happen? Now notice how many times God used the word eat in this text. He says, because you have eaten from this tree, in pain you shall eat. You shall eat the plants. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. See, Adam's sin was in eating the forbidden fruit. And because of that, Adam is cursed in his work. Remember, the garden is very fertile. Adam doesn't have to water the ground. God causes a mist to come up and water the plants. I mean, when it says take care of the garden, there are no weeds. He doesn't have to water. He doesn't have to worry about the sunshine. He doesn't have to worry about fertile. I mean, think of his job. Take care of the garden. Okay, it's perfect. All I got to do is eat. I mean, talk about an easy job. But suddenly Adam is cast out of the garden. And now he's plowing dry, dusty soil, trying to scratch an existence out of it. Now he has to worry about famine, drought, too much sun, not enough sun, locusts, thorns, thistles. Instead of simply having to pick fruit and eat it, Adam is now going to experience pain and anguish. Now finally, Adam is assured of his future. God had formed him from the dust of the ground, and Adam will return to that dust. God says, dying, you will die. Do you see a difference in the curse's effects on both Adam and Eve? One commentator pointed out that it's in their point of highest fulfillment that each is cursed by God. Women generally find great satisfaction and fulfillment in their relationships. What's going to happen now? That is where they are cursed. They're going to experience great difficulty in the relationship. Their relationships would no longer be what they hope for and long for. Also, men tend to find great satisfaction and fulfillment in our jobs. We like to do stuff. We like to accomplish things. We like to be successful. But all these weeds suddenly keep popping up. And the ground is dusty and it's hard to till. See, work promises us great joy and satisfaction, but it rarely actually gives us great joy and satisfaction. And even when it does, it always brings problems along with it. I always say it doesn't matter what job you have. Every job is going to have a set of problems. It all depends on what set of problems you want to deal with, because you cannot avoid them. See, the consequences of sin in this world are far-reaching. It affects every one of us. We're not what we'd like to be. I know I'm not the man I'd like to be. I try, but it's hard. I want to be better, but sin continues to try to hold me back. Now, the effects of sin are felt in every part of our lives, and some of them are obvious. There's things like murder and rape and war and hatred and racism, things that we do to each other. But there's also things like selfishness, greed, envy, pride. But it's also the world. I mean, this planet experiences the effects of this, because God said, cursed is the ground because of you, and so we have earthquakes and famines, hurricanes, wildfires, tsunamis. The effects of sin in this world are far-reaching. But it's far more far-reaching than we realize. I had a seminary professor tell me once, he told our class, that sin even affects music. Now think of this. How many of you know who Midori is? Midori Goto. Japanese violinist? Let me tell you about Midori. When she was 2 years old, her mother overheard her humming a tune to a piece by Johann Sebastian Bach. 2 years old, she knows the tune, the melody. At age 3, she's playing the violin. By the time she was 6 years old in Japan, she was performing the violin publicly. She came over when she was 11 to attend Juilliard. When she was 14 years old, she is in an orchestra with Leonard Bernstein, the famous conductor, composer. She is performing one of his most difficult pieces, and he's actually the guy conducting. I mean, she's playing her heart out. At 14 years old, actually broke two strings on two different violins and had to finish it with a third violin. That's how aggressively she was praying. When she finished, Leonard Bernstein knelt in front of her in awe of her ability. 14 years old. girl can play the violin. Now here it is, 25 years later, she's 39 years old. Midori is a far better violinist than she ever was 25 years ago. Can you imagine how great Midori is going to be in another 25 years? Assuming at the age of 64, arthritis hasn't destroyed her ability to play. It's assuming that an accident or some other disease doesn't stop her from playing the violin ever again. You see, in the garden, we were meant to live forever and to allow things like culture to continue to progress and improve. Can you imagine if people who are dead now were still alive? Do you see how sin affects art, literature, science, invention? Can you imagine if Da Vinci were still around today? Rembrandt? Shakespeare? Einstein? Thomas Edison? What would that guy be coming up with today if he were still alive? Sin cuts it short. Sin seeks to destroy everything we value. But there's hope. There's hope. Look at verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." See, this is the very first promise, right here in Genesis chapter 3. The very first promise of one who would come and rescue us from this. Now, on one level, it explains why people hate snakes worldwide. Snake bite is one of the biggest killers of people across this world. We don't deal with it a whole lot in America. I like snakes, but this promise operates on a completely different level. Notice he says, your offspring and her offspring, but then he gets very specific, a single offspring. I will put enmity between you and him. You will bruise his heel. Satan would one day cause God great pain, killing him on a cross. But her offspring would bruise his head, and that would be fatal. We get another hint of this in verses 20 and 21. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Question, where did God get those skins? We're talking animal skins. Where did God get them? God killed some animals. The very first animal sacrifice ever performed was performed by God himself. Remember, it is always God who initiates a relationship with us. God replaced the scratchy loincloths that Adam and Eve made out of fig leaves because he knew that it was inadequate to properly cover them. And instead, he creates proper clothing for them. Only God can cover our shame. We can't cover it ourselves. Only God can take away our sin. We cannot take it away ourselves. Hebrews 9 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. You know, animal sacrifice wasn't something people came up with. Animal sacrifice, the shedding of blood, is not simply a metaphor to help us understand what it is Jesus did for us. God requires the shedding of blood in order for us to be forgiven. God initiates it. We don't. It's God's idea. See, Hebrews also tells us that God himself would come and be that final sacrifice. In fact, it says, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Why did Jesus sit down after his sacrifice? Because it was finished. Everything that needed to be done in order to make us right with God was accomplished in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's finished. The final solution to this problem called sin, the solution, the way we fix it, isn't found in us, but it's found in one who became one of us. It's found only in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for Jesus. Lord, we're thankful for what you did. You initiated this relationship by creating us. You initiated this relationship by pursuing Adam in the garden. You initiated this relationship by sending your son to become one of us, to live the life that we wouldn't live so he could die the death we couldn't die. And it's through faith in him and him alone that we can be made right with you. Lord, thank you for not leaving us in this misery. Thank you that we have a great hope for a future. You will one day come and restore this world, and it will be as it was supposed to be. You will live with us, you will dwell with us, and we get to be with you forever in this world. And for that, we're thankful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.